So if you open your Bibles to Genesis 41, we need to remember where we are in the story of Joseph. Joseph is the main character from Genesis 37 pretty much to the end of Genesis, the 50th chapter. And Joseph was the 11th son of his father Jacob, his favorite son, but hated by his brothers. They wanted to kill him, but decided to sell him as a slave instead. He was taken down to Egypt. In Egypt, he was bought and put to work in the household of the captain of the guard. The captain, Potiphar's wife, tried to seduce Joseph, and he was thrown in jail. And so from being the favored son of his father to being thrown in a pit, to being sold as a slave, to being thrown in prison, and in prison, what's he doing? He's serving the other prisoners. So think about how high a position he was in, how special a place he was in, and now he's in pretty much the lowest place in the nation, in the prison, serving the other prisoners. And that's where we pick up the story at Genesis chapter 41, except for one other fact, which was that as he's serving those prisoners, he interprets a dream for two of them. And one of them he tells, you're going to be released within 3 days, the chief cupbearer of Pharaoh. And when you are, please speak to Pharaoh on my behalf and ask him to get me out of here, because I didn't do anything worthy of being in prison. And so there is Joseph, and at the end of chapter 40, we read this very sad statement, yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 41, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us from it. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts this morning. Teach us what you want us to learn today, and grant us the faith to live accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 41, starting with verse 1. Then it came to pass, at the end of 2 full years, that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by the river. Suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. He slept and dreamed a second time, and suddenly 7 heads of grain came up on 1 stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Now 2 years have passed, 2 full years. Just catch the impact of that, right? One of the things we do when we're reading through Scripture is we identify with the characters so that we can learn along with them. And here's Joseph. He had interpreted this dream for the chief cupbearer, who's called the butler in the New King James translation, but his responsibility would be to serve the drinks and care for the drinks, even producing the drinks for Pharaoh and his household. So cupbearer is a more standard translation. And Joseph interprets this dream for the chief cupbearer and asks him, tell Pharaoh, ask him to get me out of here. And you can imagine Joseph waiting eagerly, anticipating, you know, maybe today is going to be the day that the cupbearer tells the Pharaoh about me and gets me out of here, and nothing happens. Maybe today will be the day. Maybe today will be the day. Maybe he's just waiting for a more opportune day. Maybe he's waiting to catch Pharaoh in a good mood, and then he's going to ask him. 2 full years go by. By this time, where's Joseph's hope? There's no hope in the cupbearer anymore, is there? 2 years have gone by. If he hasn't told him by now, he's probably never going to tell him. And yet, he is going to tell him. Because even though the cupbearer has forgotten, God hasn't forgotten. God has not forgotten Joseph. Despite how difficult his situation is, and not just the circumstances of it, but what's going on emotionally in his heart, the Lord has not forgotten him. The Lord has made promises to Joseph in the form of dreams that he's given him, that Joseph is going to be exalted to a position of leadership, and that his brothers are going to bow down to him. And so Joseph has been given this promise through a dream by God, and God doesn't forget his promises. Now, he doesn't always keep them in the timing that we would like him to, but he always keeps them. He never forgets them. Part of God's plan here is to work in Joseph's heart. And we know that for certain. I mean, we know he does that for everyone. But we know that for certain from Psalm 105, where in verses 16 to 20 or so, it speaks about Joseph. But in verse 19, it says that he was tested until the time that his word came to pass. Until the time that God's word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested Joseph. So he's being tested during this time. He's being refined by the testing. He's being prepared for what's to come. So when you find yourself in one of those situations where you feel like God has shown you or told you or promised you something and it's just not happening in your life, maybe this is a time of testing. Are you still going to believe him? Are you still going to trust him? And so it's been quite a test for Joseph when you think about it, but he is going to pass the test. So even as God did for the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, God gives Pharaoh a dream. And imagine Pharaoh looking in this dream. He's down by the River Nile, which is a place where he would frequently have been. And the cows are in the Nile. And this would be very common for the cows in the land of Egypt. They still do this today. The weather's so hot there, and the flies are so prevalent, that what do? To get out of the heat and away from the flies, they go down into the river, and they stand there largely submerged through the heat of the day, and then they come out, and then they graze, not in a meadow, as the New King James puts it, but in the grasses, the reeds growing along the river banks. And so Pharaoh sees this in his dream, and you can imagine him looking at these cows and thinking, wow, these are good-looking, healthy cows. These are going to be good to eat. And they come up and they are grazing, and then these other cows come up and they're all gaunt, thin, ugly cows. And they stand beside these really healthy looking cows and then they eat them. Now, if you're Pharaoh and you wake up from this, you're thinking, what in the world was that all about? Did we have too much barbecue last night? But then he goes back to sleep, and what happens? He dreams another dream. And in this dream, the stalks of grain are growing up, and the heads are sprouting on the stalks of grain. And there are seven heads on this stalk of grain, and they're all healthy and big, and wow, this is going to make good bread. And then seven more heads sprout up after them, and they're all thin and blighted, like the desert wind has shriveled them up. And then those blighted heads eat up the full heads of grain. And it's all gone. All the goodness is gone. And so Pharaoh wakes up and he realizes something's going on here. These dreams are not just your ordinary random dreams where your neurons are firing like crazy. Something's going on here. Now, in the land of Egypt, remember, they didn't worship the Lord. So they didn't have a revelation from God of how God was working and what was to come. And so what had happened, they were into idolatry. They looked for signs of the future, and dreams were one of the ways that they believed that they could tap into the spiritual realm and gain an understanding of what's to come. And a whole literature had sprung up about how to interpret dreams, and the magicians weren't the way we think of magicians, right? When we think of a magician, what do we think? We think of someone who's really good with their hands, sleight of hands, does magic tricks to entertain us. That's not what you should think of when you think of a magician in the land of Egypt. You should think of someone who is in touch with these dark arts, occultic things, to try and understand the future and hidden knowledge. And so these magicians and wise men are like that. They're expected to be able to interpret dreams, among other things. And so Pharaoh When he wakes up, he's troubled. Well, maybe he doesn't even wake up after he's awakened after the second dream. It sounds like he stays awake until the morning, and he's troubled, and he calls the magicians, all of them, all the magicians and wise men. I want an answer. I want to know what these dreams mean. And none of them can interpret them. Isn't that interesting? I mean, here are people who are trained in interpreting dreams, and they can't do it. Why? Well, they're trained in a particular kind of dream, aren't they? They're trained in trying to see signs of the future in what could be ordinary dreams or could be demonic dreams. These are dreams from God, and they don't know how to deal with them. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that how this often works? We're told by Paul that the things of the Spirit can't be discerned by the natural mind. Do you remember, if you came to the Lord as an adult, do you remember a time when you tried to understand spiritual things and you just couldn't get it? You thought you understood them. You thought they were nonsense. And then a day came when all of a sudden you spoke like the blind man. I once was blind, but now I see. It's like, whoa, the light came on. I couldn't believe how different it was to read the Bible after I got saved than it was beforehand. It's like, this is amazing stuff. Why didn't anybody tell me how amazing this was? Well, they probably did. And not only couldn't I see it, I couldn't hear it either. But here's the deal. These are spiritual things that God is communicating, and these people who are trained in natural things cannot perceive or understand them. And so this is a good reminder to us that when we need to understand spiritual things, we need to go to spiritual people for help. When you have a decision to make that's important, that's going to affect your life, who do you go to? Do you go to your friends in the world, or do you go to people who know the Lord? Do you go to His Word? Do you ask for help in prayer? Seek counsel from the Lord. So Pharaoh seeks counsel from his wise men and magicians, and none of them could interpret the dreams. Verse 9, then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I remember my faults this day. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, we each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him. So finally, the chief cupbearer remembers, oh, we're talking about dreams. Pharaoh's got a dream that no one can interpret. I remember when I had a dream that no one could interpret, but there was this Hebrew slave in the prison, and he was able to interpret it. And so he brings this up to Pharaoh, and it's kind of interesting how he begins it. He says, I remember my faults this day. That's his sins. He remembers what he has done against Pharaoh, that he, in essence, was guilty of something against Pharaoh, and yet Pharaoh forgave him and restored him to his office. And so that may be part of the reason he forgot and didn't want to bring it up until now, because he didn't want to remind Pharaoh of what he had done. But in any case, now he remembers, he can't help but remember under the circumstances, and he steps up and finally shares his experience with his dreams. And so he identifies Joseph, this young Hebrew man in prison, as someone who was able to interpret his dreams. So what happens? Verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. They weren't considered very presentable in the situation, the condition they were in the prison. And especially in the land of Egypt, beards were a no-no. All the important people had to be clean shaven. And so he shaves, he's put into new clothes, and he comes before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, In my dream, I stood on the bank of the river. Suddenly, seven cows came up out of the river, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such ugliness as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the gaunt and ugly cows ate up the first seven, the fat cows. When they had eaten them up, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were just as ugly as at the beginning. So I awoke. Also I saw in my dream, and suddenly seven heads came up on one stalk, full and good. Then behold, seven heads, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the thin heads devoured the seven good heads. So I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. So Joseph is brought before Pharaoh. It sounds like it's in a hurry. Pharaoh is in a hurry. He wants an answer. And Pharaoh explains the situation of having these dreams and having no interpreter, and that he's heard that Joseph can interpret dreams. Now notice Joseph's response. He doesn't say, well, yeah, I can. He doesn't say, well, I can if it's worth my while, right? He doesn't bargain with Pharaoh here. He doesn't complain about his situation. Pharaoh, before I interpret for you, you ought to know that I'm here unjustly and I need to be released. He doesn't do any of that. He just gets right to the point and he says, hey, it's not in me to interpret dreams. It's no ability that I have. This is from God. God is the one who knows what the interpretation is. And he makes a very interesting statement. He says, God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Now, you may know that the Hebrew word for peace is shalom, and it means more than what we often think of as peace. In our culture, we often think of peace in the context of war. There's the great novel, War and Peace. War and peace often go together in our minds, and so we think of peace as a cessation of war. The hostilities are over, and now we're at peace. But the Hebrew word means so much more, has a sense of health and well-being. And so here is Pharaoh. He's troubled. God's going to give him an answer of peace, an answer that's going to set his mind at rest. Now, not always do the interpretations of dreams set a person's mind at rest, right? We just saw that with the chief baker. When the chief baker told Joseph his dream, Joseph said, here's the interpretation. In 3 days, you're going to die. You're going to be hanged. Pharaoh's going to put you to death. That's not the kind of answer that would normally give someone a sense of peace. And yet, whether Joseph is just speaking about Pharaoh's peace of mind about interpretation, or he has a sense of what God is doing here, he says, God's going to give you an answer of peace. And that should be a good reminder to us also. Because when we're troubled, when we're anxious, where can we find peace? Always in God. We can always find peace in God if we're willing to deal with Him with the situation. If we're willing to deal honestly with God about whatever is troubling us, He can give us peace. We should seek our peace from Him, not in those places where we often seek it. We often try to run away from what troubles us and seek escape from it, but God wants us to seek Him and seek His peace. So, when people come to you and they're troubled, tell them how to have peace with God. Right? He's given us a message of peace, hasn't he? The gospel message that there's forgiveness in Jesus, that there's reconciliation with God through him, that's a message of peace that we can give to people who are troubled. But oftentimes we need to look behind or beneath the circumstances that are troubling them to what's going on in the heart that's keeping them from having peace with God. But give them that answer of peace. And so Joseph tells Pharaoh this. Pharaoh describes his dreams to Joseph. The descriptions are pretty much exactly what he said before, with a little addition, that when the cows, the thin cows, ate the fat cows, the thin cows weren't any fatter. And when the blighted heads of grain ate the full heads of grain, they weren't any fatter. So he tells these dreams to Joseph and tells him that none of the magicians could explain the meaning to him. So in verse 25, then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the seven thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. So Joseph explains the matter. It appears as if he understands right away what the interpretation is. Of course, there could have been a passage of time where he sought the interpretation in prayer, but it sounds like he's probably just given it right away. And he points out right from the beginning that these two dreams are really the same in terms of what God is revealing to him. They have the same meaning, the same interpretation. But God gave him the dream twice, partly so he'd be sure that this was significant, but also to show that it's confirmed, it's a confirmed plan of God, and that it's coming soon. It's kind of interesting when you study the Old Testament, two is a number of witness, right? By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact is to be confirmed when it came down to legal matters in the nation of Israel. And so in a sense, God is bearing witness here that this is what he's going to do, and it's certain, and it's coming quickly. So Joseph gives that explanation of there being two dreams, and then he explains what the dreams mean, that there are seven good cows and the seven good heads of grain are 7 years of goodness for Egypt, 7 years of plenty. There's going to be great fruitfulness, great abundance in the land. And then the seven thin cows and the seven blighted heads of grain are going to be seven bad years, 7 years of famine. And it's going to be such a bad famine that the plenty will be forgotten and the abundance will be eaten up. Now, it's kind of interesting that in the historical records of Egypt, there are records of a couple of famines that were long-lasting and just horrendous. In fact, they were so bad that some of the people resorted to cannibalism just to survive. So the area is subject to droughts, even as ours is, and therefore they were subject to famine without ways to store up water in reservoirs and pipe it in from other places. They were in trouble when a drought came. So this is a horrible famine that's coming. Now, notice that Joseph didn't say anything about judgment here. Right? Sometimes famines are used as a judgment on people, that God allows a famine to come to wake them up, to turn them to him. And usually when he does that, he tells them ahead of time, this is what's coming. In this case, there's nothing like that. This appears just to be a natural cycle in a fallen world. If the world weren't fallen, we wouldn't have famines. But it is, and sometimes they just come as a natural result of that, not as a punishment on the country or on anyone in it. But the famine's coming, it's going to be bad, and so Joseph lays out this interpretation, this explanation of his dream. Then he goes on. He doesn't stop there, right? Pharaoh asked him to explain the dream, to interpret it for him, but Joseph's going to go beyond that. He says, starting in verse 33, "Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine." Joseph sees what's happened, right? He sees that God has given Pharaoh information, and information about what's coming up. To Joseph, that's not just information to educate Pharaoh, right? It's not just information to store up, it's information to act on. This is a really important thing to think about as a church, especially as a Bible teaching church, There's a temptation or a tendency in Bible teaching churches for people to store up the information and to feel like I'm growing in my Christian life just because I have more information in my head. I have a better understanding of the Bible. Why does God give us information? To put it into practice, to live by it. And so when you learn things from the Scripture, how are you to live accordingly? What kind of change is it to make in your life? Joseph gets this. God's giving Pharaoh information. Pharaoh needs to act on it. And so Joseph's not just going to let the interpretation lie there. He's going to say, okay, Pharaoh, here's how you ought to act on this. Now, this is a guy who has been a slave in a dungeon in Egypt. And in fact, as we'll see shortly, he's 30 years old at this time, which means he's been a slave for 13 years. Now, a lot of people, when they're a slave, their boldness gets beaten out of them. Their confidence gets beaten out of them. That doesn't happen with Joseph. I mean, this is pretty remarkable here. This is pretty remarkable. To stand up to the Pharaoh, the ruler of the greatest nation in that whole area for that whole period, and say, this is what you need to do. This is what you need to do. Yeah, I'm a slave in the dungeon, but let me tell you, Pharaoh, what you need to do. Isn't that great boldness? Why does he have this boldness? Because he has a message from the Lord. Hint here. We have a message from the Lord, don't we? Do we not share it because we say, well, I'm just not bold. I'm just not one of those bold people who can go out and share that. No, we say, I've got a message here that people need to hear, and it doesn't matter if I'm not bold, I can share it. So Joseph shares it. He tells Pharaoh what to do. He moves from the role of interpreter to the role of counselor. He sees this as a call to action. And so you can tell by reading his advice that Joseph's learned a lot. He's got a lot of administrative understanding here, doesn't he? And he has learned this in the house of Potiphar, the captain of the guard, and then in the dungeon helping the prison keeper in his responsibilities. He's learned a lot about administration, and so he, right on the spot, comes up with a plan for Pharaoh. And the essence of it is, look, you have 7 years of plenty to prepare. How do you do that? Well, you start storing up from the plenty. It was thought that the tax rate in Egypt at that point in time was 10%. He said, double it. Let's take 20. Some people think it wasn't a tax, but the Pharaoh was having Joseph buy the grain. Doesn't matter. Store up in times of plenty, and then you have it available in times of need. Now, we shouldn't really have to think that this is a remarkable approach to life, should we? And yet, that is so different from the way that we approach life today, isn't it? What's our approach today? It's spend in times of plenty, and in times of need, borrow and spend. I mean, this is typical of our United States, isn't it? If we've got an abundance, good, let's use it, let's spend it, let's get stuff, let's do stuff with it. And if we come into a time of need, well, we've always got credit cards. Take out an extra mortgage on the house or a personal loan or whatever so that we can keep spending. And what happens? Sooner or later, as my mom used to say, sooner or later you have to pay the piper. Where did that come from? Probably you hire a piper for a party, and all through the party you're rejoicing and liking the piper's music, but sooner or later the party ends and you got to pay the piper, right? Well, that's what happens in our times of abundance. If we don't store up then, when the times of need come, we get ourselves in trouble. If we borrow, then we dig ourselves a deep hole. And don't you think that everyone who serves in a position of government ought to be required to study this passage and learn this principle? We would be so much better off. In any case, Joseph just gives some wise advice to Pharaoh. Store up the food, take a fifth of the abundance when the people don't really need it, and store it up for when they will. Verse 37. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. Now, we often think of Pharaoh as an autocrat, you know, the final dictator, whatever he says goes, but apparently he has consulted with his counselors here, his servants, and they like this plan too. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, There is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. All the land of Egypt. So right away, he decides Joseph is the guy to be this administrator. And he realizes this position is going to require a lot of authority. So he basically makes Joseph second in command, like a prime minister to a king. You're responsible for everything except for whatever I say. I'm over you. Don't forget, I'm over you, Joseph. He doesn't let Joseph forget that. But also at the same time, it's like, you've got all this authority to carry this out. And why does he do this? Well, what does he say? He says, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? He somehow recognizes, despite being an idolater, the nation of Egypt were largely sun worshipers, but they had lots of other gods as well. Somehow he recognizes that Joseph is different, not just because he's able to understand the dream, but also because he's able to come up with such a wise plan quickly. And Joseph has said, who gives him this interpretation? It's God. And so Pharaoh somehow recognizes there's something special about Joseph. God's hand is on him. God is at work in him. Let's put him in this position. And then he describes what the position is going to be. When he says, you'll be over my house, the house referred to his whole estate. And for Pharaoh, he's over the whole of the nation. So he's exalting Joseph to a very high position. And the people shall be ruled according to your word. So he gives him all this authority. He gives him his signet ring. Now that would be used to stamp official documents. So it's like Pharaoh saying, Joseph, you can sign my name to anything. You know, you write the law, you stamp my signet ring on it, and it's law. You've got incredible authority here. The Pharaoh's trusting Joseph in an amazing way. And then he dresses him differently. It says, verse 42, then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, bow the knee. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. So he gives him this authority, he gives him his signet ring to show it, he gives him new clothes befitting his authority, he gives him his second chariot and has as an indication that he's second in command over the nation. He gives him runners to run before him so that everybody knows this guy now has this authority and they need to bend their knee, or the word could mean kiss the ground as a sign of their submission to his authority, and Pharaoh reassures him. I mean, you can imagine what Pharaoh's thinking. Here's this guy, he's got the Spirit of God on him somehow, but I'm bringing him out of the dungeon and making him the prime minister. Maybe he's going to have some doubts here. No, you have authority. No one can even lift their hand or foot unless you say it's okay. And he goes on, he gives him an Egyptian name. And it's kind of interesting, you may have a study Bible or you may have heard a teacher tell you what this name means. I looked it up a little bit and nobody really knows. There's no real clear translation of the name. So people have come up with translations or interpretations like revealer of secrets, savior of the world, the God speaks, he lives, governor of the district of the place of life, creator of life, preserver of life. All those are things that people say, this is the translation of this name. When you have that many different translations, what do you learn? Nobody probably really knows. I kind of like preserver of life because that indicates what God is doing through him. But in any case, he gives him an Egyptian name. What's he trying to do? He's trying to make Joseph not objectionable to the people of Egypt so that they will submit to his authority. So he sounds more Egyptian. He gives him an Egyptian wife, and not just any wife, the daughter of one of the priests. The city of On later became the city of Heliopolis, the city of the sun. It now is located in the outskirts of Cairo, but is a very important city back then. And so presumably the priest there was a very important priest, and so he's marrying into an important family. So he now looks much more Egyptian. He's got a position, he's got a name, he's got a wife. Everything is in line for him to exercise authority over the people of Egypt. And maybe Pharaoh's also thinking, if he's got an Egyptian wife, maybe he won't be too quick to leave when the going gets hard, when the famine hits and people are unhappy with the way he's doing things, or maybe when he starts exacting this tax. Maybe he won't be so quick to leave if he's got an Egyptian wife. So in any case, all of this is done by Pharaoh. He takes prompt action to put Joseph in this position and to give him every chance to succeed. And then in verse 46, we're told Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. So what's Joseph doing? He's scouting out the land. He is immediately stepping out to put his plan into practice. How am I going to do this? He doesn't know how big Egypt is. He's from the land of Canaan. He was a young man when he came, and he spent his life in Potiphar's household and then in the dungeon. So he's going out immediately acting on his new authority. Now, in the 7 plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. So what's he doing? He's not bringing all the food into some central storehouse. He's having it stored in the areas where it's going to be needed, where the people are out farming. And so he presumably has bought up areas and maybe buildings to be storehouses and hired officers and servants to guard over things and to gather things in. He's just done a lot of work to make sure this plan is going to work. So Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. So much grain, it couldn't even be measured. That's how abundant the produce was during this time. He stops keeping track of it. And if you wonder whether 20% over 7 years is going to be enough to feed the nation, well, it could be that he also was buying grain on top of it. I can just imagine Joseph thinking, wow, the price of grain has dropped because there's so much. Let's just buy some too. In any case, he's got so much, he can't count it. Verse 50, and to Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. That's what Manasseh means. Could mean trouble, could mean forgetting. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Ephraim means fruitful. Then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do. Pharaoh's good at delegating, huh? The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. Notice he sold to them. So he took it by taxes, maybe some of it he bought, and now he's selling it back. Pharaoh's going to become very rich because of Joseph's work. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. Now, don't miss that last verse. What are we given here? We're given a foreshadowing of something that's to come. We're not supposed to forget here that God is at work, not just in Joseph, but through Joseph. It leads us, this last verse, to remember Joseph's family back in the land of Canaan, where there was also a famine going on. What's going to happen to them? So When you read a passage like this, of course, the first thing you do in trying to understand it and apply it is you look at the main character. What do we learn from Joseph? And one of the things we learn is that no matter how bad your position seems, God can change it in a hurry, can't he? Isn't that amazing how fast things turn around for Joseph after 13 years as a slave and 2 years languishing in the dungeon, waiting for the chief cupbearer to talk to Pharaoh, losing hope, no doubt. In a matter of maybe an hour or two, he's gone from this very low position to exalted to the second highest position in the nation, the greatest nation in that area of the world at that time. And that's the way it always works, right? What's the key to that? It's God. It's God's work to exalt him. There's a great couple of verses in Psalm 75 that say, "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." We could use that. You might want to put that on your Twitter feed or your Facebook page or whatever, because we do so much self-promotion in our world today. In fact, we get a lot of stuff at the church telling us what we ought to be doing to promote ourselves as pastors and our ministries as churches. And it's like, you know what? We have work to do. We have ministry to do. Now, yes, we want to promote the message, but we don't need to promote ourselves. God can do that however he wants to. So Joseph, from this very low position, is exalted very quickly to a high one. And we see that, we take that to heart when our situation is difficult. We need to remember that God can do that for us, not just in our position in this world. Our jobs, this can happen in our jobs. This can happen in our living conditions. But more important, this can happen in our souls, can't it? From a very low place, a very discouraged place, you can be lifted up in a very short time by God. God exalts us at times. He lifts us up. And so when things seem really difficult for you, really discouraging, what do? You trust in God and you wait. Joseph waited. He waited for God's timing and God worked in his timing. Now, Joseph is a great example for us, but Jesus is an even better one, right? And Jesus came from a much higher position than Joseph did. Joseph was his father's favorite son. Jesus was God the Father's only son. Joseph came from the land of Canaan. Jesus came down from heaven. Joseph wound up in a dungeon. Jesus wound up on a cross. Cross. But don't miss what's going on here. We learn from the life of Joseph. We learn some things about humbling ourselves and being patient and trusting God in difficulties. We learn some things from Pharaoh about where to turn when we need answers to things. But there's another group of people that we ought to be identifying with relative to this scripture. Who would that group of people be? It's not Pharaoh's advisors. I mean, you can think about that too. But whenever you read scripture, there's another group of people that's not usually pictured for us, but that should be in our minds as we're thinking about this passage. Who is it? It's the people to whom this was originally written. Who was this written for? It's written for the nation of Israel after they've been freed from Egypt and they're going into the promised land. They're getting ready to now really become a nation, these people who have been slaves in Egypt. And so what's God doing for them? He's showing them their history and how they had a deliverer in the past. What was God doing in Joseph's life right here? He's getting him ready to be the deliverer for his nation. His nation is going to starve if they don't have food. His people, it's not even a nation yet, it's just a big family. His big family is going to starve if they don't have food. Joseph, in saving food for the nation of Egypt, is also saving food for his family. They're going to be saved because of him. He's going to be a savior for them. And so this picture of Joseph being exalted from where? From being rejected by his brethren to the ruler over the land to be the savior of the people. That's a picture of Jesus, isn't it? Rejected by his brethren, exalted from this very low position, raised even from death and ascended into heaven. You can't be exalted any higher than that. Why? To be a savior for his people. And so God, in working in Joseph's life here, is giving us a picture and giving his people a picture of how he's going to work in their lives, not just to save them from slavery to Egypt, but to save them from slavery to sin. And Joseph, how does he do this? Look back at the names he gives his sons, verses 51 and 52. These give us a window into Joseph's soul. First of all, did you notice what kind of names he gave them? He didn't give them Egyptian names. He has not abandoned his people. These are Hebrew names. He's saying, I'm still a Hebrew. Even if I'm a ruler in Egypt, and even if I'm married to an Egyptian wife, I'm still a Hebrew. I'm giving my sons Hebrew names. And the first one, forgotten. He names him Manasseh because he says, God has made me forget my toil and all my father's house, all the work that he had to do, all the pain he got from his brothers. So he's going to name his sons because of his forgetting. What's that going to do? Every time he calls his son by name, he's going to remember. So this is not your normal kind of forgetting, is it? It's a moving past kind of forgetting. It's not the kind where you don't remember anymore. It's the kind where, okay, I've moved beyond it. And Ephraim follows that up. I'm fruitful. I'm being fruitful here. I'm in a position of fruitfulness in a fruitful land, and my life is going to have fruit. It's going to bear fruit. When Joseph forgets, what's he doing? What's he doing to be able to forget the pain that his brothers caused him, the pain that Potiphar's wife caused him, the pain that Potiphar caused him, the pain that the cupbearer caused him? What's he doing? He's forgiving them. I mean, this is going to come out clearer as time goes on, but he's forgetting. He's able to say, God has made me forget because God has enabled him to forgive. You know what the key to Joseph's fruitfulness is? It's he's been able to move past it. He's been able to deal with the pain with God and forgive those who have inflicted it on him. And he's able to do that because he recognizes God's got a plan in it. God can use it for fruitfulness. Do you see how this applies to us? Sometimes we long for our lives to be more fruitful, to be able to accomplish more, to be more significant, to have fruit in other people's lives. Why aren't we? Sometimes it's right here, because we haven't dealt with the past. We haven't been able to let go of things. We haven't been able to move past things, either forgiving other people for the sins that they've sinned against us, or maybe even moving past our own sins in repentance and going forward. Joseph has done that. As a result of that, he is able to be fruitful. Able to be fruitful. And notice that his fruitfulness doesn't come after his affliction. Did you notice that in verse 52? God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my afflictions. In this place of affliction, Joseph is being fruitful. The affliction doesn't have to end before we begin bearing fruit. So again, the key, like it was for Joseph, is to see that God's got a plan and that God is good and God is faithful. He's going to carry out his plan and we can trust him. So we deal with those things that slow us down or stop us, and then we move on. And God will make us fruitful. And God's going to make Joseph amazingly fruitful for his own people, and God can make us fruitful. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word, that it speaks to us in our own circumstances and situations so distant from those of this passage, and yet in so many ways remarkably the same. We have the same kinds of hearts, the same kinds of issues with sin, with forgiveness, with faith. And Lord, we pray that we would be people whose lives are fruitful for you, that bring you glory. So grant us the grace, Lord, to forgive others even as you have forgiven us. even as you have forgiven us. It's through Joseph's willingness to suffer that he was able to become a savior. It's through Jesus' willingness to suffer for us that he is able to become a savior for us, saving us from our sins. So in him, we know we can have forgiveness. Help us turn to you for forgiveness and forgive others as you have forgiven us. And help us, Lord, take what we've learned and put it into practice so that we can be fruitful for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.